Good morning. My name is Debbie Code, and our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire."
Oh, that was unintentional. This is a bit of an odd Sunday, though. You call it the in-between Sunday, right? We're between Christmas and New Year. It's between our Advent sermon series and a new series next Sunday on the Gospel of John. It's a time where the preacher is in between some younger guys and an older guy. Notice I said older, not old. It's that kind of a Sunday that gets lost in the middle, so to speak. Thematically, it's a beautiful place to have between Advent and John. Advent, we've been focusing on who is this king. Who is this Savior who's coming? And the Gospel of John zeroes more in on what has he done? What kind of Savior is he? And so this is a fun Sunday to sit in the middle of those two areas. Have you ever had something in your life that required a good deal of planning? For some of us, Christmas did, right? It took a lot of planning. The planning of getting the gifts and figuring out how they were all going to get to where they needed to be. The meals needed to be planned. The schedules of people coming and going, if you had family traveling in or your travel plans. Right? Christmas took some planning. Maybe you've had a medical procedure that took a little planning. Right? I remember the one that the doctor in my hospital gave me for my 50th birthday. Took a little uncomfortable planning. Right? Maybe you have an athletic event coming up. Maybe you're on a sports team and you have a tournament or something, or you're planning to run a 5K in the new year, and you have some planning and preparation to do. Maybe you have a big test coming up. Right? You have an exam or some sort of a place where you're going to be evaluated, and you have to take the time and intentionally think through and plan for that. This morning, we're going to look about preparing for a king. The idea of being intentional about preparing for the coming of the king. We're going to look, first of all, at what does that preparation entail? What does it look like? And we get, thankfully, John the Baptist as a good example of that. John, both his message and even his very life models preparation in a good way. And we're going to learn primarily that the preparation for the kingdom of heaven is counterintuitive to all of the other kinds of preparation that I just outlined and gave you examples of. A spiritual kingdom requires a spiritual preparation. Secondly, we're going to look at the fruit of that preparation. As we prepare for the coming king, what it demonstrates that we're ready. What is it that sort of indicates, yes, you are now ready and prepared for the king? We'll look at the fruit of that preparation. And the warning that we'll see in that second point of our sermon this morning is the danger of presumption. Don't be a person who presumes that you're ready. And then lastly, we're going to look at the promise and the warning that we see in the uniqueness of Jesus' baptism. We're going to look at three baptisms, a baptism of water, a baptism by the Spirit, and a baptism by fire. And we're going to see in those promises and warnings for us. So let's dive in. The preparations we see are found in verses 1 through 6. Let me read it again. I know a lot of you were walking in while we were hearing the scripture reading and didn't hear it. Let me read those verses again for you. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Any time that you are going to prepare for something, the first step really in preparing is to realize where you are or where you aren't. And in our passage, we see that John comes into a context, and that context is the wilderness. To recognize that a preparation for the coming of the king means we must understand, first of all, that we find ourselves in a wilderness. John was not in the wilderness by chance. It was not because his PR company that he hired, he sat down and said, I have this very important message that's been given to me by God, and I want to know the best location for me to present that message. And they said, oh, you should go to the wilderness. No, it was not a PR failure. It wasn't just a happenstance that he was in the wilderness. It was intentional. The wilderness was a part of his message. It was a part of what he was sent to speak about. You see, the wilderness is one of those very full metaphors in Scripture. And if I can sum it up for you, you read books about the wilderness and what is it a picture of. But essentially, the wilderness in Scripture is a picture of when God's people are not where they're supposed to be because they are not who they are supposed to be. In other words, they find themselves in a place that they shouldn't be. But the problem really isn't the place. The problem is them. They're not the people that they should be. The wilderness in Scripture was a place of danger. It was a place of emptiness and barrenness, of hopelessness, of death. It was also a place of testing. It was a place where God used circumstances to reveal something to his people about the reality of what they were and they were not. And it was also a place of purification. It was sort of a place where you had to leave things behind. If they were going out, think about it, the crowds were going out to John the Baptist in the wilderness, they weren't taking a lot of stuff with them, were they? You had to leave stuff behind. You were not packing heavy to go out and spend a day listening to John the Baptist preach in the wilderness. It was also a place of divine encounter. God would meet with his people in the wilderness. If we were to, say, take a trek out into a wilderness together and we were going to prepare, we'd really need three things, wouldn't we? We would need water, shelter, and food. And those are really what God provides for his people as he takes them out of the wilderness. He provides them with the water of the Spirit. a living well springing up from within them. Right? The barrenness of sin and its a barrening effect on the heart is broken into by the work of the Spirit. And Jesus will speak as we get into the Gospel of John about that work of the Spirit bringing up life-giving springs of water from within. We need shelter in the wilderness. The Gospel speaks of a shelter. When God's people were out in the wilderness and they were wandering or seamlessly wandering in the wilderness, they would set up this tent. And this idea of shelter was important. You had to get out of the elements. The Gospel shelters us because that tabernacle, that tent, was a picture of the sheltering of the righteousness of Christ that covers us. That covers us in our wilderness. That we clothe ourselves in the righteousness of Christ, and that's what protects us from sin and the wrath and the right justice of God. And then lastly, food. God provided for his people food in the wilderness, didn't he? Through the manna. And so you see, water, shelter, and food are the necessities of being in the wilderness. And John is planted in the wilderness because that's a message he has for his people. You are not where you're supposed to be because you are not whom you are supposed to be. His message was to prepare. We come across John the Baptist rather abruptly in the Gospel of Matthew. He's sort of just helicoptered in and dropped off. But there's really a long backstory. If you want to read it, you can go look it up in the Gospel of Luke. John the Baptist was Jesus's cousin. His mother, Elizabeth, was Mary's cousin, Jesus's mother's cousin. So John the Baptist and Jesus were related. And John the Baptist comes in at a unique time. He marks, he is the final prophet of the Old Testament and the first of the New. He comes at a time when God has been silent for 400 years, where God has ceased to speak to his people for 400 years. You know that statement that's on certain cards, or maybe you heard the verse read during Advent, "A people in darkness have seen a great light." John the Baptist is sort of a people in silence have heard a great voice. He's that voice that pierces 400 years of silent darkness. And he comes in and he says, "Make the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make it straight. The kingdom of God is at hand." Now, the kingdom of God isn't a place. It's not a place. You can't put it into your GPS. I tried. I put the kingdom of God into my Google Maps, and guess what came up? Church of the One. That's what came up. I don't know if it'll do it for you, but I thought, no, that's actually not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't a place. The late Australian theologian Liam Morris wrote, "It's not a realm. It is a rule. It is not a system of reform, but it is a reign." He would go on to say that wherever the reign and rule of God breaks into the hearts of his people to bring about a change of heart, leading to a change of mind, spilling over into a change of living, there is the kingdom of God. There is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this analogy of preparing the way of the Lord was sort of something that they did as an ancient practice. When you heard that a dignitary, especially a king, was coming to town, the people would drop everything they were doing and you would prepare the way. You would remove the rocks from the way into town. You'd remove the branches that blocked the road. You would make a straight path so that the motorcade or the chariotcade of the king could pass easily. And so this was an image that would be conjured up in the minds of people. But when you are talking about a king coming for a spiritual kingdom, the obstacles are different, aren't they? The obstacles that John the Baptist, he wasn't calling people to come out in the wilderness and move rocks and make flat roads. The obstacles that John was addressing were things like pride, rebellion, apathy, formalism. The way that John was saying needed to be prepared wasn't something made of gravel and soil and dirt. It was the heart. The way that needed to be prepared was the human heart, that it might be ready to recognize and receive and rejoice in the coming of a king. Now, how were you going to receive this king when he came? Well, John's message was rather simple. He had one sermon. He actually had a sermon that was really one word: repent. He was a one-string guitarist. That was it. It was very simple. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. There was a season in my ministry years where I had one sermon. I used to call it my money sermon. We were missionaries. Every church we visited, it was a missions conference usually. And if they asked me to preach, they want the mission sermon. And I thought, why am I rewriting sermons over and over and over? And I need to be spending time raising support and talking to people about our ministry. And so I ended up with what I affectionately called my $1,000 sermon. I don't know how much it actually made, but it was the same sermon over and over. John had no problem being a one-sermon preacher. He never preached a sermon series. It was always repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What is repentance? I think I've preached on this before, but it bears repeating, and I have no problem preaching it again. The Shorter Catechism, question 87, says this: repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You ever notice that part of our service where we do the catechisms and confessions? And it goes by really fast. It's sort of over, and maybe sometimes you thought, I wonder why we do that. These statements, you really should take them on the worship folder, and you should go back and spend the week pondering on them. Because what they really are is they are distilled statements of the faith that we profess. In other words, this question 87 of the Shorter Catechism is as if scholars took the Bible and said, let's take everything it says on the subject of repentance, and then let's distill it down. Let's boil off all the extra stuff. Let's get it way, way, way down. Let's get it to the most absolute, chocked full statement on that subject that we can. It's almost like you come to Trinity on a Sunday morning and we say, welcome to the bar. We're going to line up some shots here of theology. And here's your first theological shot for the day. We call it shot 87, repentance. And you throw it back and you're like, whoa. I mean, we kind of glance over those statements. They come up on the board. We're like, I would never. What is this grammar? You know, and where is this from? But that's what those are. They are these chocked full, shot-like statements of the doctrines that we hold dear. Repentance is when a sinner has a true sense of sin. Meaning, a sinner looks at themselves and realizes that they are personally offensive to God and others. They realize that their words and their actions and their thoughts are destructive to the relationships around them every day. They realize that they have not just fallen a little short, they are way short. They have nothing to offer. But repentance is more than that. Repentance sees that, but it doesn't stay there and wallow in that. Wallowing in that and woe is me and beating myself up over that, that there's more to repentance, because repentance then moves from that to an apprehension of a true apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. It's as if your face is buried in the darkness of your sin, but suddenly you behold something in the room around you is lit. And you lift your head and you fully expect to see a God with a condemning scowl on his face. And instead you look full into a face of kindness, because it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And you apprehend this mercy, undeserved, unasked for, unexpected. But there's more. You turn back to your sin, and what do you do about it? Well, sometimes I think we fall into the trap of thinking, okay, Lord, I see how good you are. Let me fix this. I'm going to make this look a little better. Let me straighten up this part of my life a little bit, right? We come to the time of the year where you make resolutions, right? And that's a very common approach, isn't it? I'm gonna do better. No. After we recognize our sin and after we apprehend the mercy of God, we're filled with a grief over what our sin has done and a hatred for it. We say, that's it. That is done. That has nothing of worth to me. I cannot fix that. It is irredeemable. And then it turns from that over to God with a full purpose and endeavor of new obedience. God, I am finished with this. I want to be full of this. That is what repentance is. And then it says this, that it's a saving grace. It's a saving grace. You know what that means? That means that repentance, not only is it a spiritual preparation for a spiritual king, not only is it an essential preparation for an essential king, but it is an impossible, humanly speaking, impossible endeavor for us. We cannot do it. It is only by grace. The paradox of this whole message of John the Baptist is this, that the only person who can prepare us for the king is the king himself. That's like a seatbelt against moralism. Let me explain what I mean by that. You can write that down. It's a seatbelt against moralism. Because if we don't think that, if we think, yeah, but I'm sure there's something I can do to prepare for this king. Even one of the songs we sang this morning kind of hinted at that, right? There's something I can do to prepare for the king. I can offer my heart. Wait a minute. My heart doesn't even want to offer my heart to the king. You see, once you take off that statement, only the king can prepare you for the king, you will find that moralism will sneak on in and steal the day. You'll begin to believe that there is something I can do or must do when really there isn't. Now, not only was it John the Baptist's message that was pertinent to us, but also his manner, the way he did it. He was out there in the wilderness wearing camel hair and leather belt. He was intended to look like Elijah the prophet. You can go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, and you'll find this is the exact description. And remember a few weeks ago, Brown preached on the idea of promises and fulfillment, that God spoke ahead, and then he did. Well, this is one of them. Centuries earlier, God spoke about sending Elijah the prophet. And that he would do that. And then in Matthew 17, you can go look and he picks up and he says, I did send him. He was John the Baptist. And so he was intending to look like Elijah out in the wilderness doing this. And he would eat locusts and honey. Why was he doing all these things? He was intending to live out a contrast. He was intending to live out exactly what repentance looks like. And some of the dangers that are obstacles that need to be cleared out of the way. One obstacle that needs to often be cleared out of the way to true repentance is comfort. That's a huge one for me. I just want to be comfortable. I love my Hokas. I went once, people told me about these things for a while, and I was like, yeah, I get it. It's the latest, greatest fad. And I finally went over to a store over at the Lakeside Village. I get in there. There's a young guy who actually comes to this church, was the guy serving shoes. I said hi, and he said, he did the foot test, and he said, here, try these. And I put them on, and it was like, oh. It's like 50 years. Just suddenly, I felt like I'd wrapped little fuzzy bunnies around my feet. The comfort was incredible, and I've had them on ever since. It's my third pair. We don't like discomfort, do we? John was intentionally going against the grain of what was the usual of the day. One thing that keeps a lot of us from repenting truly and preparing for the king is we're just too comfortable. And we value our comfort over everything else. Another one is dependence. Eating locusts and wild honey. Well, that's because he was depending on God to provide for him food in the wilderness. He didn't take a cooler out. He didn't take his Yeti out into the wilderness with him. He went out and he said, God is going to have to feed me. I will eat the desert food. I will be dependent upon God. We don't like, that's another biggie for me. I don't like dependence. We sang Christ alone, and the idea is he commands my destiny. And I sing that when I sing the song, and I think to myself, as long as he doesn't do this, 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 or that, he can command any part of my destiny as long as he doesn't touch these things. Then I'll sing Christ alone. Not John the Baptist. Another obstacle, and this is a freebie, this wasn't actually in the test, but another obstacle was John didn't care what people thought of him. A big obstacle to repentance is we care too much what people think of us. You know, John later on, it is sort of in the text, John later on evaluated himself and he says, let me tell you about me. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. Untying the sandals was the work of a slave. He says, I'm not even worthy to be a slave of Jesus. That was John's self-evaluation. Do you know what Jesus' evaluation of John was? Jesus would say in Matthew 11:11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than him. You know what the takeaway of that is? John only cared about what one person thought of him. He only cared what Jesus thought of him. He didn't care what you and I thought of him. He didn't care what the Pharisees thought of him. He didn't even care about what he thought of himself. It was simply that what Jesus thought of him that he cared about. Those are three big obstacles to repentance, aren't they? Comfort, my wanting to be independent, and my concern with what people think about me often keep me from preparing for the king. When we met John the Baptist, let's meet briefly the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees come along in verse 7, and they're all about the outward. They're all about what the appearances are. They neglect the inward. And they're out there, and John sees them out there, and he kind of questions their motives. Are you familiar with what's known as talent as spectacle? You ever heard that phrase before? Talent as spectacle. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Think of America's Got Talent. Or think of Shark Tank, or The Voice, or Idol. And the point is, you find some talent out there, and you extract it for your own benefit. It comes across as entertainment. It comes across as empowering. Like, we're going to bring this lovely young person up here, very talented singer. We're going to make them the show, and you're going to, and they may or may not make it big, but we're going to make a lot of money off of them. Talent is spectacle, right? The guarantee is that we, the producers of the show, we the people, the investors who are going to put money behind, we're going to make our monies guaranteed. They may or may not. The Pharisees and the Sadducees went out into the wilderness kind of like judges on The Voice to decide whether or not they might be able to co-opt and benefit from the ministry of this guy in the wilderness that everybody's going out to see. Right, he's got some talent, and we may or may not get behind him. And so they were kind of doing this original thing. There's not much new under the sun, is there? They weren't out there to empower him and to support his ministry and to say, this is great. How can we help you, John? They're out there in order to improve themselves, right? To make themselves look better. And John, I love this. John sees them coming out there, and he listen to what he says. He says to them, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? You know what's beautiful about that statement is the assumption. The assumption is they're under wrath, right? John doesn't get into a debate with them about whether they're under God's wrath or not. He just simply assumes it and says, you guys are in big trouble with the Almighty. Who warned you about it? I'm sure they didn't appreciate that statement, right? The last thing that self-righteous people like to be told is that they're under some sort of condemnation and wrath. That's the last thing they want to hear. See, they were the moralists of the day. We could go into, but they relied on everything except the gospel. They relied on the law. They relied on ceremony. They relied on their history and ancestry. They relied on the reputation they had in the community. They relied on the position and the titles that they wore. They relied on the very clothing that they wore. But they didn't rely on Christ. And you see, moralism is not merely unfortunate or misguided, but it is actually wicked. It's actually wicked because it replaces trust in Christ. Now, this is the part of this sermon that I don't like having to preach. I would much rather stand up here and preach to you some information that's useful that you could then go back and consider and ponder, and you could come to some conclusions with and come up with a nice application for it and think about areas of your life that you want to change or try to do something a little different. And you would come back and think, oh, he helped me so much, and you would be happy. And I would much prefer that. But this is where John just gets way outside. He would never make a good pastor of a seeker-friendly church. And he would especially upset the self-righteous. He wouldn't be upsetting to the person that walked into Trinity off the street and whose life is, you know, steeped in alcohol and drug and broken and betrayal and disaster. That person would probably not find John a problem. It's the self-righteous person that would come in here and say, where did they get this guy from? He needs to go. Why? Because moralism calls God a liar. In other words, if you believe that something you do or don't do or say or don't say or think or don't think adds any iota at all of merit to what Christ has done on the cross, then you call God a liar. Because God has said that there is no not one good. There is not one who seeks me. All are sinful, for all have fallen short of my glory. And the moralist hears that and it just recoils within us. Who is this guy? That's the harder message for me to bring. And it's hard not only because it's hard to bring, it's also hard because I'm exhibit A of a moralist. I'm exhibit A of a man who believes that what I say and do and think, or what I don't say and don't think and don't do, makes a difference. That somehow makes me more workable for God. Makes me a better lump of clay in his hands. Adds something to his ability to work. I really don't want to sing in my heart Christ alone. I want to sing a hymn that says Christ some or Christ a lot, but I don't really want to sing Christ alone. There is nothing here of any merit apart from him, beginning, middle, and end. The other reason we don't like that message that John's preaching is because it means there's a rival worship going on. You see, the Pharisees had a form of godliness, but they denied its power. Meaning, they had a moral life, but they didn't give God any of the glory for it because it was their doing. They denied the power of the gospel to save. They denied that at the end of the day, when they stood up and said, here's all the good stuff about me, what they were denying was that it was all and only ever God's work, beginning to end. And they were stealing worship. In a subtle yet sinister way, they had enthroned their own performance where Christ alone should sit. And it bore bad fruit. They presumed. And so the text says, do not presume. And what they really needed was a change of heart. I think Tim has said this before, that the Latin word for root is the word radi, R-A-D-I. And so what they really needed was a root change, a radical change of heart. Notice John says the axe is laid at the root, right? Because the root is the problem. And the choice is, I can either invite and say, God, you're right, change the root of my life today, or I can just continue to go on thinking that everything's okay and pretending to have fruit on my tree and not recognize that one day he will cut the tree down by the root. Paul Tripp uses the idea of apple nailing, he calls it. The idea is our problem isn't what grows on the branches of our lives. We're like trees. Our lives are like trees, and we recognize I'm not very fruitful as a tree, so let me fix that. I'm going to go out to Publix on the way home. I'm going to pick up some really nice organic apples. I'm going to get myself a nail gun. I'm going to go home to my tree of the tree of my life, and I'm going to start nailing apples to my tree. And they're going to look beautiful. And you'll drive by my house and say, whoa, look at the apples on that guy's tree. And so every Sunday I'm going to come to church, I'm just going to keep nailing more apples onto my tree. Is there a problem there? Yeah. You see, the problem isn't the fruit, it's the heart. And we spend so much energy trying to nail things onto our trees without addressing the heart. And that's what John is saying. Don't presume that you can nail enough apples on your tree. Don't even think that like you could nail enough apples to look like a Pharisee and you'd be okay. Because your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. God is perfect and he demands perfection. And we can't do that unless he changes the heart. So not only is the only person who can prepare me for the king, the only person who can produce fruit in me in keeping with the king is the king. And then lastly, we see these promises and warnings. You know, John showed up and he was baptizing. And his baptism was somewhat unique. Not somewhat, it was very unique. I don't know if you realize this or not. Verse 11 says, John speaking, I baptize you with water for repentance. Seems like a very innocuous statement when you read it, right? I baptize you with water for repentance. But there's a lot stacked in there. Firstly, baptism wasn't connected per se to repentance, usually. Secondly, I baptize you. He was predominantly baptizing Jews, which was unusual. Even the word I baptize you. Most baptisms at the time when John was walking around Jerusalem and Judea, baptisms were self-administered. If you've ever been to the Holy Lands, they have these baths. They're usually big and square and often dug in the ground. They're mikvah. I'll never forget the word, the mikvah. And the mikvah was a bath for cleansing. And nobody put you in it. Nobody went down and dunked you in it. You would bath ceremonially to be cleansed, and you would do it yourself. You would walk down in yourself, and you would come back out yourself. And it was very, John's baptism was very individual and very public. We know that from when he baptized Jesus, right? He wasn't doing massive baptisms, and usually the mikvahs were full of people baptizing themselves together. And so here comes this guy baptizing in connection with repentance, baptizing Jews, baptizing individuals, and he was the one doing it. They weren't just baptizing themselves. He was really unique in how he was doing this. He stood out. Because he was preparing the way for one who would also baptize in a unique way. Jesus. The baptism with water was a type. It was pointing forward to something else. And we're told it was pointing forward to a baptism with the Spirit. There was a type here of water, and the reality was a Spirit. There was this outward baptism of water and an inward baptism by the Spirit. There was a promise of one who was going to come and baptize in the water, and there was a fulfillment in Jesus when he sent the Spirit to dwell in and cleanse from within his people. And so John's baptism was preparatory, pointing to Jesus' baptism, which was the actual. But then there's another baptism mentioned in this verse, a baptism with fire. What's going on there? Here's the reality. Everybody will be baptized by Jesus. Everybody. The only question remains is, will you be baptized by his Spirit or will you be baptized with his fire? He goes on to demonstrate this, John, by giving an illustration. He uses an agricultural illustration, and he says Jesus has a threshing floor. That was a place on a high hilltop where they would bring the grain. So you'd bring in the harvest of wheat, and you'd put the wheat onto the threshing floor, and you would take this fork, a winnowing fork, and you would throw the grain and the wheat and the husks and the seed and all the good and the bad in the air, and the winds would blow across the top of those hilltops, and they would blow away the worthless. The chaff. And the grains, which were heavier, would fall back to the ground. And at the end of the day, you would have this separating of the harvest. And so there's a picture here. The idea of a harvest is a sense of urgency. John is trying to make a point by saying, the king is coming and there's a sense of urgency. We often don't live that way, do we? I love Advent because it reminds us that Jesus has come, but it also reminds us that Jesus is coming again. The problem is we only really think about Advent 4 weeks out of the year, when we really should be thinking about that second coming of our King every moment of every day of every week of every year. We should rise every morning and think, how can I prepare for the King today? Because a day is coming when he says he will do exactly that, like a harvester. And what did they do at the end of the harvest? They would end up with these two piles. They'd end up with the grain, and they would end up with the chaff. The grain they would take into their barns, and the chaff would burn. And so that's what John was warning. He was giving a promise. One comes who will baptize you with the Spirit. There's one, a king, who is coming who wants to prepare you for himself that he might take you over into this pile with the grain when he brings in the harvest. But there's a warning also that there's only one other option, and that's to be in this pile of the chaff, which sadly one day will be baptized also by Jesus and burned up. Let me leave you with three quick applications. First of all, the first one's very simple, and it's a counterintuitive step. Pray that the king would prepare you for himself. Some of what you've heard here, been here this morning, may be entirely new to you. You're processing, your wheels are spinning in your head. And I would say if you could just nail it down to one thing, get before the Lord and say, Lord, you are king, prepare me for you. Secondly, dive into the means of grace. We didn't talk about this morning, but means of grace are those means by which God imparts and gives grace to his people. The word and prayer and sacraments and fellowship with others, the communion of the saints. You know, they're means of grace because they all point, don't they all stir up in us repentance? As I read the word, it convicts. As I pray and God communicates with me, he shows me things about myself. Every time I come to the Lord's table, I'm reminded that this is a perfect sacrifice and I am not worthy of it. I am not. The only thing I bring to that table when we have the Lord's table is my own sin. Every celebration of it is a reminder of my need for repentance and the fellowship of the saints. This is probably the means of grace I like the least. And it's probably because one of the things I least like is when another sinner tells me about my sin, right? When the word of God, which is perfect, tells me of my sin, I expect it. When I meet with God in fellowship, I expect it. When I celebrate this sacrament that he's given, I expect it. But then one of the means of grace is he speaks to me through other sinners. And another sinner comes alongside to me and says, hey, let me tell you about something I see. That's probably my least favorite means of grace. But they all prompt a repentance in us, don't they? And then lastly, become a partisan of the Lord. I learned something about that word partisan. We think a partisan is politics, right? Being divisive. But a partisan was actually historically, it was somebody in an irregular military. In other words, they were involved in a war, and there was a side A to the war and a side B to the war, but they were a partisan. They weren't a part of either side of the war, but they were in the war fighting behind enemy lines for a cause in a very unorthodox way. And that's exactly what God calls his church to be. He calls his church to be in the world, but not of the world. He calls us to be in a war between himself and the world and the flesh and the devil, but to be in the middle of that war. And he calls us to fight in a very unorthodox way by bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, by embodying and allowing his spirit to live and walk in us, by showing forth the fruit of the spirit, by fighting not as the kings of this earth fight, but fighting with love, by fighting with the gospel, by forgiving our enemies and loving our enemies. And so we're invited to be partisans with God in his work in this kingdom as his kingdom come. Let us pray. Father, that would be our prayer, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. I thank you that this day, that heaven, that your will is being done. And that every detail of life on this earth, it flows out of the throne room where you rule and you reign. You are king. And we admit that we struggle to see it. We do not see it yet in this world. You told us that through the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the church in Thessalonica that we do not yet see your reign in its fullness, but it will come. Help us to heed the message of John the Baptist, to repent. Help us to follow the example of John the Baptist, to forsake our comforts and dependence on ourselves and our concerns for what people think of us. Help us, Father, to enter in and to invite your Spirit to take up residence and dwell in us, and that you would capture us first to yourself, that you may then send us as ambassadors of Christ to capture the hearts of others. We thank you for the privilege to be able to do that. It is all of grace. It is all the work of Christ and Christ alone. And so it's in his name we give thanks. Amen.